I've been kind of a political junkie ever since I was a little kid. I remember skipping football practice when I was 14 years old so I could watch the returns in the 1972 presidential election. If you were to go to my new office here that they've redone in the building, two of the items I immediately wanted to hang up were my autograph I got of Ronald Reagan when I was in college and a picture of myself, my son, and Margaret Thatcher, whom I met many years ago. And yet one can become pretty disillusioned by politics. Candidates promise reform, prosperity, peace, integrity, but they fail to deliver. I'm not going to talk a lot about the contemporary candidates other than to say I'm disillusioned. But today's text in 1 Samuel 8 really does exemplify why human government, why politicians fail. And while the primary thrust today from the Word of God isn't political, and I'm not going to make it primarily political, I will say this in the beginning, that my own understanding of government is greatly influenced by this passage in terms of the role of government and the dangers of government. So you can take that wherever you want, and it'll come up a little bit as we go along. The context, remember last time, 1 Samuel chapter 7 was the high point of Samuel's career as a judge. He leads the people in repentance, then he leads them to victory over the Philistines. There's an era of peace and prosperity. But as we come to chapter 8, by the time we get to chapter 8, verse 1, now Samuel's an old man. And the leaders come to him, they start looking to the future, and the elders come to Samuel saying, we need another ruler. And what they seek is a king. And that is a radical change of the form of government. I read this week, I think Nepal changed from a monarchy to a republic this past week or two. It's like the United States changing from the Articles of Confederation early on to the government system, the government of the Constitution, or England with the Magna Carta. This is a big change. Now, one thing that to me is also significant in the Bible doesn't just reveal the nature of God, it's also very revealing about human nature. People want change, right? That's a big political theme right now. Change. Change for the sake of change on some situations. We live in a fallen world. There are always going to be shortcomings and failings to government. And people keep hoping that some politician is going to come along and make things better. And politicians say, I'm going to change. It's going to be different this time. But sadly, part of the problem is politicians campaign as messiahs. They campaign promising to be the very king like Israel wanted back then, who's going to solve all the problems of the people as God substitutes. And really, what we need is the Lord. Now, this also applies in the church. We tend to look to human beings and human devices rather than the Lord to give us victory, security, and prosperity. So beginning in verse 1, the leaders come clamoring for a king. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah, and they were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. And the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, and that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. So the people want a king. You know, what's going on? Well, the incumbent is a lame duck. He's not going to be around much longer. His approval ratings have dropped, perhaps. And these elders who are clearly representing the people, it's not just their idea. By the way, these are the same elders in chapter 4 who wanted to take the ark into battle. So these are not necessarily trustworthy guys. And they say, well, we have reasons. Samuel, you're getting old. One doesn't like hearing that, probably. Although, ironically, he's probably not as old in this chapter as John McCain is today. John MacArthur thinks, having read through the text, he's probably in his early 60s. Also, Samuel kind of shows them, because he's going to be around until chapter 25, when he finally does go to be with the Lord. He has a lot of work yet to do, in spite of his relatively old age. Second reason is, his sons are unfit to replace them. It says he had appointed them as judges in Beersheba, spreading out through the kingdom. Beersheba is the extreme south, so that the people would have leadership. But they didn't do a good job. It's interesting, their names, Joel means the Lord is God. Abijah means my father is the Lord. But they don't live up to those names. It says they're guilty of gross misconduct, of taking bribes and seeking dishonest gain. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, we're back to Eli, right? Remember his sons. He appointed his sons, and they were doing the same kind of stuff. How tragic this is for poor Samuel, having grown up in Eli's house and seeing Eli's sons, that his sons turn out like Eli's sons did. I think it's also something, if you've been reading about Samuel, he just seemed like he had the perfect life up until now, right? Everything was so wonderful. And yet he too had his struggles. You can just picture him and his wife naming these kids in hope, just as most of our kids. We give them Bible names. We give them names hoping they're going to be like David and Daniel and all the great men, Paul, John, the great names of the faith, Caleb, Ruth, Esther, all the names we may think of, and yet they're brokenhearted as their children turn away. Is Samuel to blame for this? The text never says so. The people affirm his righteousness. It says, your sons don't walk in your ways. His ways were still good. Godly parents don't always have godly kids. I'm sure they were taught the things of God, but they made their own choices. We went over this. We talked about Eli's son. I'm not going to go over it in detail again today. But the Scripture makes it plain, even the book of Proverbs. The whole book is a young man has to make a choice. His parents can't make that choice for him. And when he comes into adulthood, he may choose folly or he may choose wisdom. Very tragically, Samuel's sons chose folly. Now, the only question I would make would be, why is Samuel letting his son serve as judges when they were unfit? Another reason why they want a king, it says, they say, now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. Israel wants to be like the other nations. They say the same thing in verse 20, that we may be like all the nations. The other nations had great and powerful kings. These kings added status to them. It was a rallying point for the country. Even today, a nation with a strong leader, a charismatic figure, gains status in the world or loses status if the leader loses status. Also in verse 20, it says that he may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They want a strong military leader. We will see in chapter 11, they're under threat from the Ammonites. And so They want a general to lead the army into battle. Now, as I mentioned earlier, what they're asking is not merely for a substitute for Samuel. They're asking for an entirely different system of government. During the era of the judges, and Samuel is the last judge, you had small government. You had kind of this loose tribal confederation with the different elders and the different tribes. Judges often were really kind of localized to one tribe or another. God raised them up periodically. Now, the Lord could have continued to do this. One argument he made, things were going pretty well at this point with Samuel as judge and the Philistines subdued. What the people want, though, is a change of government in which there would be one powerful king with a hereditary throne where his sons would reign after him, a great military leader with a much more extensive government structure, as we'll see in verses 11 through 17. What's wrong with this? The thing was displeasing. It was evil. It was bad in the sight of Samuel. Well, We know this is not even the first time they'd sought a king. Earlier on, they in the book of Judges, it says the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, and also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." I think it's also revealing when they say to Gideon, "You delivered us." Gideon knew the Lord delivered them. Gideon was the instrument. So Gideon refused to be king. The Lord is ruling as king over his people. Verse 7, he says, "They have rejected me from being king over them." Now, one thought may come into your mind based upon the scripture reading. What about Deuteronomy 17? What about the fact that centuries earlier the Lord had said, "Here are the regulations when you have a king"? Now, God made provision in the law centuries earlier for there to be a king. What's wrong with having a king? And there's nothing wrong with having a king. There was a lot revealed about kings before. In Genesis 49, the Lord revealed through Jacob that the scepter of the throne will not depart from Judah. And so there are many references, I have them in your notes, where there's an anticipation of a king in Israel. So the idea of a king is not wrong. And of course, we know, looking further ahead, Jesus is King of Kings, is the Messiah, descended from David. So it's all part of God's plan. So it's not the desire for the king that's wrong. It's the motives in seeking a king, the way they went about it. They say, "We want to be like the other nations." Now, that should have just made your skin crawl. No! God said, "You shall be holy as I am holy." You're supposed to be different, separated out. And even in the law, your king is to be different from other kings. And then, really what they're doing, even that they want the king to lead them in the battle. There are many references in the Old Testament how it is the Lord who leads His people into battle. It's the Lord who goes before them and gives them victory. Remember back in chapter 7, why did they beat the Philistines? It wasn't because Samuel was a great military general. It said in verse 10, "The Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so they were routed before Israel." And then they're saying, "The Lord is not an adequate general for us. We want a great general to lead us whom we can trust. We want a man to lead us into battle." That is very sad. It is so typical of what people want. We want a person to be our great leader. It's interesting, later on in scriptures you see examples where kings of the nations actually deify themselves, where Nebuchadnezzar and later the Caesars do this. That's what rulers do. They put themselves in the place of God. They want to look to this monarch to give them security. We want to be safe. We want to be protected from our enemies. The psalmist says in Psalm 146, "Do not trust in princes and mortal men, in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. And that very day his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is the Lord, the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord." I was just noticing as we were singing that last hymn, the description, "Under the shadow of your throne, your saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is your arm alone." You see, that's what they lost sight of. They said, "No, we need a king. God isn't making us secure. We need some man to make us secure." Of course, there's also an irony. Why would they think that their kings were going to produce any better offspring than Eli and Samuel had? These are the guys that wanted to do the ark thing earlier. Rather than looking at their own hearts and rather than trusting God, repentance and faith, they're looking to change something external to give them victory and security. It's not a bad idea to have a king, but to go to the Lord and say, "We notice in Deuteronomy 17 you would have us to have a king. Appoint us a king in your way, in your time." They get the king they wanted, and that's going to be the sad next section of 1 Samuel. So we see Samuel is upset. I think there's also an implication when the Lord says, "They have not rejected you but me," that Samuel probably felt kind of a personal slight. I think our elders can understand this to some extent. You know, when people leave your ministry, when you feel rejected, it's hard not to take it personally. Now, you shouldn't do that, but it's a temptation. And Samuel has devoted his whole life. In chapter 12, when he's kind of giving a bit of a farewell address to the people. He says, I haven't taken one thing from you people. You know, he's a man of complete integrity, and I'm sure there's a sense of ingratitude after all he has done for them that they would be this way towards him. And he also realizes their request is from a wrong motive, and as we continue, he has insight into the trouble they're going to have as a result of the way they've gone about this. But the Lord assures Samuel, it's not you, it's me they're rejecting. Same, it reminds me in Exodus when they were grumbling against Moses. And the Lord said, your grumblings are not against us. And Moses saying, your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. So the people are seeking a substitute not merely for Samuel, but for the Lord himself as leader of the people. And in Exodus 32, when they made the golden calf, they said, come, let us make a God who will go before us. Same kind of language. We want a God we can carry, kind of like the ark before. It reminds me in Luke when Jesus told the parable, and it said, we do not want this man to reign over us. Well, then why does the Lord go along with this? Well, as you're going to see, he has a plan, he has a purpose. He can work in spite of the sins of his people. But the Lord does charge Samuel, says, now warn them solemnly. Tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. Well, I want to make a couple applications before we go on to the next section. One is just a reminder, and something I appreciate about the Constitution of the United States of America, which is an imperfect, fallible document, but they had some understanding of total depravity. They had some understanding of the dangers of government and the dangers of power being concentrated. Even Samuel's sons, when they got a little power, they're corrupted and they're taking bribes, kind of like our former congressman who's in prison. Power corrupts in the government. In church history, you see power corrupts when church people get a lot of power. Have you heard of the crime of, or the sin of simony, when it's selling church offices, which has been done in great state churches and national churches over the years? Churches have big fights over money. So power is corrupting because of our sinful nature. And then I think a crucial element of this passage and a political application, a national application, is that don't look to political leaders as saviors. As Israel thought the only way they could be secure was to have a great and mighty king, people today still think if their guy just gets elected, everything's going to be wonderful. Heaven will come to earth if only their guy comes and brings whatever changes he's promising. And campaigns are messianic. In the past, we're going to have a great society, a new deal, a new world order, a bridge to the future. R.C. Sproul talks about what he calls statism, a philosophy of government by which the state is viewed not only as the final ruling authority, but as the agent of redemption. And as you observe political campaigns, that's what they campaign to be, to fulfill just the kind of desire described that the people had in this chapter, looking to government. They're going to solve all your problems. They're going to keep the terrorists away. They're going to heal your diseases, stop poverty, unemployment, bring down the price of gas, educate your children, care for your elderly parents, promote the arts, get rid of all injustice. And I think Christians have misplaced their hope in politicians over many years. Not that we shouldn't be involved, but that's not where our hope is. The majority is often wrong. That's another principle. You know, one of the key principles of America is democracy. We want to spread democracy. Well, sometimes the majority are stupid. Here we have an example. The majority wants a king in the wrong reason, you know, for the wrong motivation. If I'm going to read the Old Testament, tell me when the majority was ever right. I mean, that's why they send prophets and judges to go against the majority, which was wrong. And the majority hasn't changed. The majority can engage in tyranny. It might be that the majority in Germany supported Hitler. The majority in the South earlier in the 20th century may have supported segregation and prejudice against certain people. That doesn't make it right. It could be in November, if the proposition gets on the ballot concerning homosexual marriage, the majority may support it. That may be how corrupt our culture has become. It will not make it right. I'll say an aside that we don't have a king, do we? We have a kind of democracy. It would seem to me that we as Christians who believe that marriage is between one man and one woman for life would take interest in expressing that view as part of a democracy. Mr. Kaser will tell you more if you want to know more about that subject. Likewise in the church government is not of a majority. Jesus established the church in the New Testament, established a church with elders who lead the church. That the newest member, the child who's become a Christian, doesn't have the same authority in the church as someone who's been a believer for 30 or 40 years and is an expert in the Word of God. The church was not designed as a democracy. Another application is we should not give to human leaders, and this is in the spiritual realm, the headship which belongs to Christ alone. Christ is the head of His church. You read through the New Testament, I've got references there, you will never find a senior pastor in the entire New Testament other than Christ, who in 1 Peter is called the chief shepherd. The church has had a plurality of elders who had different gifts, maybe different responsibilities, but shared leadership in the church. And one of the benefits of that, one of the benefits is because we're so corrupt, you have checks and balances built into the leadership of the church so that one man won't, as the senior pastor, fall into sin, which so often happens, but all of us are accountable. Another benefit is that the attention is upon Christ as the head and not some hero leading us into battle. Sometimes it's hard because we want to be like the other churches, just like Israel, want to be like the other nations. We want to have a senior pastor to lead us. It's not always easy to be different. Sometimes I see advertisements for churches seeking pastors. Not that I'm constantly looking at these, by the way. But you'll see these. We are seeking a strong leader, dynamic, experienced, gifted, and visionary to lead our church into a new phase of growth and renewal. So they're just like Israel. We got troubles. And rather than dealing with our own sinful hearts and repenting towards God and seeking Him to be our head, we want some guy to come in and start a bunch of programs so that we can get big and be a mighty church like Israel wanted to be a mighty nation. Doesn't work that way. The church is often guilty of wanting to be like even the world. Historically, how tragic it is to see how churches have blended with pagan cultures around them. Statues and festivals and all kinds of bizarre things. Compromises in doctrine. We want women leaders so we can be like the other churches in the world, which is changing, people would say. R.C. Sproul yesterday spoke of the seminary graduation, speaking how church leaders so often look to programs and marketing rather than to the power of God. And God's judgment comes as a result. We think we can change something external when really it's our hearts that need to be changed as we seek God to lead us. Well, continuing on, after the people are seeking a leader and they think that's going to solve all their problems, continuing in verse 10. By the way, again, just confessing, I think verses 10 through 18 is probably the most profound lesson in political science you will ever read. I think if the schools would spend about a month on this section, our nation politically would be helped. But I'll leave you to judge for yourselves on that. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked him a king for a king. He said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and reap his harvest, and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give them as officers and servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his slaves. Then you will cry out on that day because of the king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." Now what we just read is the table of contents for the rest of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and Chronicles. This is what will happen. This is a prophecy. This is the evil which comes about. And when you contrast it with the kind of judge Samuel was, the people should have been saying, "Lord, give us another Samuel. Your king will be..." And there's a word that's repeated. Is there a word you notice in verses 11 through 17 that's repeated several times? It's the word "take." They will take. Your king, you think he's going to give to you? He's going to take. He will take your sons through the draft into his military. You're going to go from a volunteer force to a drafted military, a large standing army, which is going to be expensive to maintain. One of our young people was doing a survey for school. I don't know how many of you got that, about whether we should reinstitute the draft. I'll tell you my answer. My answer was no, because at least they had the sense to only draft sons thousands of years ago. If we institute the draft, they're going to be drafting our daughters as well. They have no reason not to, sadly, anymore. By the way, another thing I'll mention, I've put some references here. There are fulfillments of these as you keep going through, of the abuse of power that takes place from the kings. I don't have time to refer to all of them. He will take your daughters to serve in his household. That's also kind of shocking to me. I mean, even today, I know many of you, your hope for your daughter is that she'll be in your home until God gives her a husband, and then she'll be gone. And this is saying that the government's going to employ, perhaps conscript your daughters, at least not to fight battles, but to cook and to do other domestic things in service of the king. Shocking, this is. He will take your property. And when it says he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards, it's not just the produce of those fields and the vineyards. That comes later. It appears to be the vineyards themselves. Eminent domain, if you know what that is. Saul, the king that they get in chapter 22, says, speaking to his countrymen, says, "Hear now, O Benjaminites, will the son of Jesse," meaning David, whom Saul was fighting, "also give to you fields and vineyards?" See, Saul is saying, "I'm king, and I can give those who are my cronies fields and vineyards." Where does he get those? He only gets them by taking them from other people. Naboth's vineyard is another example where the king, by force, takes away a man's property, which was inheritance in Israel. Could such things happen today? Well, things like that are happening in third world countries all the time, where despots and dictators are stealing property from some and giving it to others who are their political supporters. It even happens in America, doesn't it? There's a proposition on the ballot, two of them actually, on Tuesday, to talk about eminent domain, taking away the power of the government to take away property from private individuals and give it to other private individuals for development. It's the same concern. If you want to know how I'm going to vote, I'll tell you afterwards. He will tax your income, your crops, your wealth, even taking away 10%, which we would say would be very cheap, by the way. This is on top of the tithe. But he's going to take away your wealth as well, not just taxing your income, but your property he will take. Reminds me, I'm not very hip on culture, generally speaking, but there's this group when I was a kid that came over from England and played on the Ed Sullivan Show. And I never saw what the big deal was, but I found a song of theirs I really like. It's called "The Tax Man." If you drive a car, he'll tax the street. If you dry to sit, he'll tax your seat. If you get too cold, he'll tax the heat. If you take a walk, he'll tax your feet. So, as I said, times do not change. He will take away your freedom. He says in the end, he says, you will become his slaves, literally. What an irony. What the Egyptians did to you, what the Philistines are trying to do to you, now your own king, for whom you asked, will do it to you. And that's why he says in verse 18, then in that day, when you cry out to me, I will not listen. He said, you asked for it. When you finally realize, you know, we were a lot better off under Samuel than we were under Saul. The system of the judges gave us a lot more freedom. The Lord says, I will not answer you in that day. Applications. Big government has a big price. Government doesn't produce anything. Government takes from some and gives to others. When people look to government for security and solution of all their problems, they give up their freedom. You will become their slaves. Francis Schaeffer, writing over 20 years ago, said that in crisis, people will give up their freedom to secure personal peace and affluence. And that's how governors lead. You see it, there's always a crisis, and the government is going to come in, and they're going to give you health care, they're going to educate your children, they're going to bring down the gas prices, they're going to solve the mortgage crisis, they're going to clean up the environment, they're going to help the farmers who had a bad year, they're going to rebuild after a hurricane, an earthquake, or a fire. Everyone is against special interest, but no one thinks his interest is special. We want to be like the Europeans. some would say. But government's solutions come at the expense of freedom, paternalism. Now, there are real advantages to being a child. We have a lot of people in our church, young people, who are kind of on the cusp of childhood to manhood. And there are advantages to being a child, or womanhood, adulthood. There's advantages because if you're a child, your parents give you a place to stay, they give you food to eat, they take care of your needs, and that's nice, kind of a risk-free life, comparatively speaking. But there are also disadvantages because you've got somebody telling you what to do. If somebody's going to be your parent, then you are subservient to them. When you're going to get up, how much you're going to work, what you're going to do. It works the same way with government. If government's going to be your daddy and your mommy, they're going to control you. They have agendas, and some of it's kind of frightening. In China, they think there's overpopulation. Maybe that's a legitimate concern in China, so they force people to have one child, and they abort any more if you try to have more than one. You want them to educate your children? Well, you'll pay taxes for that. And then they're going to teach your children things you find to be very objectionable. Right now, there are court cases that are frightening. It's a Christian physician who refused to inseminate a homosexual woman out of religious grounds who's being sued in the courts. There's a Christian photographer who refused to photograph professionally a homosexual wedding. And they're being sued. The power of the government. People say, I want the government to provide me health care. The government doesn't have the ability to produce health care. The government has the ability to take money away from some people and give it to other people, but they'll control your behavior. What doctor will you see? How long will you have to wait for procedure? Some government policy will decide how to allocate those resources. We want the environment to be clean. Again, very complex issue. But there's some who say, well, we need to get people to stop driving and you use government-approved light bulbs in your house. And, you know, their answers come at a cost. Again, the government doesn't produce. 52% of the people in America get significant help from the government. About one-fifth are working for the government, and government constitutes 34% of the economy. Have you gotten your rebate check yet? And where does that come from? The government didn't produce anything. It's not like they have some factory somewhere that made a lot of profit and then they could just filter it on to you. Which is one more way the government makes us slaves. The scripture says the borrower becomes the lender's slave. Our government does things by printing money and by incurring trillion-dollar deficits, which are our deficits. Tens of thousands of dollars for every man, woman, and child, legal and illegal, living in America. Well, what does the Bible say about the role of government? Well, they're supposed to punish evildoers and protect those who do good. They're supposed to protect our freedom to worship and to serve God, to fulfill our responsibilities in the family. Whose job is it to take care of your elderly parents? It's your job. Whose job is it to train your children? It's your job. Whose job is it to regulate marriage? Does the Bible say the government has that responsibility? They're sure messing it up. Yesterday I went to a wedding and it really struck me when the preacher said, now by the authority vested in me by the state of California, I pronounce you man and wife. Where did they get the right to give that authority? To say who can perform a wedding and what weddings they can perform and what constitutes marriage? They're totally unqualified and they're doing a rotten job. Utopia, though, will not come in this life. We tried in 1836 when the Republic of Texas was formed, but sadly it ended in 1845 when they joined the Union. So we're going to have to wait till the Lord returns. Another application. Too much church government can also be very costly. The New Testament established a very flat church government. Once the apostles have passed off the scene, the only officers you have are the elders of the local church and the deacons. In the local churches. Denominations create a hierarchy over local churches that promise many benefits. It says we want to be like the other churches. We want to be in a denomination. We want to have boards to fight our battles. We want to have accountability, bishops to protect us from error. And we want to be able to work together for missions and have this kind of accountability and to adjudicate our problems. But denominational authority often goes sour and becomes oppressive. I'll paraphrase. They will take the best of your young men for their denominational board. They'll take away your Saturday afternoons and mornings with their extra meetings. They'll turn your daughters into pastors. They'll take your church property if you don't agree with the direction they take the denomination. That's happening a lot, by the way, isn't it? Churches which joined a denomination which believed in the Westminster Confession or the 39 Articles of the Anglican Church, and then the denomination moves into liberalism. And now the church can't appoint their own pastor, or they can't keep their building if they want to continue in the faith that they once believed. They'll take the best of your tithes for their denominational bureaucracy. Then you will cry out in that day for the denomination you have chosen for yourselves. Grace Bible Church seeks fellowship with other churches, and we're blessed by relationship. Some of these churches we're in fellowship with are in denominations. We are in an association of churches, but FIRE, our association, is a network. It's a fellowship of churches. It has no. I helped to write the Constitution of FIRE, patterning it after the United States Constitution. It is written to limit power. There are no employees. There is no money. There is no authority. They can never remove your preachers, elders, or take away your property. It's just a structure for fellowship, prayer, and caring for each other without creating extra government, which could, in many cases, again, you know, two generations ago, the denomination that was doing well falls into sin and error, and the local churches under that are oppressed. So many applications. Well, continuing on, they seek a king. They're warned about what it's going to be like. Verses 19 to 22, they remain determined even after the warning. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Now, after Samuel had heard the words of the Lord, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to their voice and appoint them a king." So Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." How sad it is when people won't listen to godly counsel. And the proverb says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel." They have stunning stupidity. They have a prophet talking to them, and they will not listen to him. That happens a lot, though, doesn't it? People have their minds made up, and they will not be convinced by Scripture and reason. They'll do what they want to do. Several years ago, I was doing premarital counseling for a couple. Maybe it was as many as 10 years ago. And I could just see there were huge problems coming, and they weren't ready. And I warned them, and I pleaded with them, "Please wait." And they did not. Now they're divorced. Samuel again mediates. Verse 21 is really fascinating. It says, "Now after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing." You think, notice anything funny about that? Why does he have to repeat it to the Lord? Didn't the Lord know what they said? But it's really a picture of what prayer is. When you're praying, you're never informing God, right? He already knows. Prayer is not conveying information that God didn't know already. Prayer is unburdening your heart. And it honors Him to lay out our burdens before Him and to make our requests, though He knows what we need and knows what we desire. And so it's a picture of what prayer is. Especially Samuel is operating here as an intercessor. And you could follow this passage where the people go to Samuel, goes to the Lord, who goes back to the people, and he goes back to the Lord again at the end. The people tell him, then he goes back to the Lord. So he's fulfilling his role. But it is a picture of what we do when we pray. The Lord finally says, "Fine, give them their king." Why would He do this? Because He has a purpose. And God is able, like He said to Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." That God is going to work even their evil desire towards bringing in the king, not the first one, the people's king, Saul, but the next one, David, will be a picture of the messianic king, which will lead towards the ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Now the chapter ends kind of things unresolved. He sends them away, Samuel does, and now we're going to have to read in the next couple of chapters about the process of how they find a king. The other application I would make in this part is sometimes people get what they deserve. Be careful what you ask for. "Thy will be done" is a good way to pray. The people often get the rulers they deserve, the rulers they ask for, and pay the price with statism and paternalism. But my last application, I want to end on a much higher note. Generally speaking, this passage should be telling us to stop hoping in men. Your ultimate hope is not in who gets elected in November. Now, the good news is God will still be there if the one you don't want gets elected in November. Or if you've already decided there's no one you want to vote for and it looks hopeless. And I got an email from last night from a dear friend in Texas who's kind of discouraged and depressed. No Texan on the ballot this year. But that's not where our hope is. You may have a sense of the government going bad or the nation going bad, and there are things we have a responsibility to do as believers and citizens, but that's not where our hope lies. Even in churches, that we're not looking to some great person. We're looking to Christ as our head and as our leader. He will never fail us. He is the perfect head. He is our hope in our troubles. And don't put your hope in our political system. Don't put your hope in men in any sphere. Put your hope in God. And remember, I've been trying, as we go through the Old Testament, I've been trying to remind you everything in the Bible points to Christ. And this is another chapter where it's pretty easy to see that, although it's really by way of contrast. Everything that it says about the kings of Israel, just kind of think the opposite, and that's what Christ is. He is the one. When Deuteronomy 17 lays out the qualifications for the leader who does the will of God, whose life is pure and holy, Christ is the only one who meets those qualifications. He does so perfectly. He is not like the kings of the nations, even though Israel's kings became like the kings of the nation. He is unique as a king. And remember those many times it says, he will take, he will take, he will take. Well, God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And Christ did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. We have a king who doesn't tax us, who doesn't take from us. He came and took our debt, which was bigger than the national debt of the United States of America. He took the debt of our sin, which we could never fully pay, paid it on our behalf, and then he's the one who makes us rich. What a king! He gives us the gift of his perfect righteousness. He brings true salvation, the hope that people put in earthly rulers and they're always disappointed. He brings salvation. He brings deliverance. He has conquered our enemy, sin, and the devil forever. Sadly, the majority rejected him. He came into his own. His own did not receive him. He's not the king of the majority. He's the king of his remnant. He's the king of his elect people. God overturned the majority who executed him, raised him from the dead, enthroned him, and because we are not a democracy, he will come to judge. Read Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Even though all the peoples and all the kings of the earth may turn their backs upon him, he is the one who will reign, and those who refuse his lordship will be punished. But for those who turn to him, his yoke is easy, his burden is light. It's a joy and a pleasure to serve this king. And he is the one who does bring heaven to earth forever. He is the one who brings the glorious vision of the heavenly city, the perfect government, not a democracy, but in the one in which he reigns as King of kings and Lord of lords. So I ask you today, where is your hope? To whom will you submit? Will you continue to hope in men who will continually let you down? Will you try to rule yourself and continue to fail? Will you continue to let culture rule you and want to be like everybody else? Will you submit to God's rule and God's king, confessing yourself to be a sinner, confessing that when you've tried to run your own life and be like everybody else, you've utterly failed, you've done nothing but offend a holy and righteous God? And then look to Jesus Christ, who came to the world as our King to give his life, that all who would believe in him would be forgiven, would be given his righteousness, would have everlasting life in him. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is this King to receive our praise. To the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this chapter which reveals how utterly untrustworthy people are. Human leaders in the church, human leaders in government, are a pale shadow of what a king or a ruler or a leader should be. We thank you for King Jesus. We thank you that he now reigns at your right hand. We thank you that he's coming again to establish his kingdom forever. And, oh God, I pray today that your call would go forth to the people here. They would turn their backs upon the world. They would turn their backs upon their sin and turn in faith to you. We thank you for the kind of King Jesus is, who came humbly to serve his people, being willing to die for our redemption, for the perfect salvation that he brings. All glory and honor be to him. Amen.